Anyway, we're looking at Ephesians chapter 4. And if you're new with us, this is our habit, right? To dig deep into the scripture, this ancient text that the church has been reading for certainly 2,000 years, and to find wisdom and life and to learn to be better followers of Jesus. That's why we're here. So Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll start at verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become calloused and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So just a few verses for us this morning, but I have to admit, this is one of those tough passages, isn't it? It hits pretty hard. Heavy language in there, I would say. And the heavy words, they just kind of stack up, don't they? Futility, darkened, alienated, ignorance, hard-hearted, calloused. These are difficult passages for us to deal with. And sometimes I struggle with Paul as I read a passage like this. I read this and I think, well, this feels kind of condemning. There's a harshness to this language. And it evokes a feeling of condemnation in some ways. I also struggle with it because there's a kind of binary to it, like a black and whiteness to it. You know, that the people outside the church, this is what they're like, but us good people inside the church, we're, you know, it's pretty black and white in a passage like this. And that doesn't always match my experience. My experience sometimes is that there's quite a bit of gray in the white and quite a bit of white in the gray, you know, as we think about things. It isn't so much that it's all white and all black in my experience. And I also struggle with this because Paul's been trying to build unity in this letter. He keeps talking about being unified and drawing people together, and then he starts pulling out the us and them language, the they're like this, they are like this, not like us good guys, was like my first reading. And if I took this approach, I think it would probably break off more friendships than it would start. And we have to note that just because language is strong, it doesn't make it inappropriate or anything. I do think we need to take a closer look, though. And this week, I got thinking with care, thinking about the care with which we use our words. How do these words fit? Because words have definitions, but they also have a world of feeling that grows up with them, right? One of the challenges that we face in interpreting the Bible is word meanings. So word studies become really important, that we get back to what that word meant. Because a word can take on a connotation that may not have been meant by the biblical writers, especially when we consider that we're trying to cross languages from English to Hebrew and Greek, and even cultures from modern Canadian or even postmodern Canadian to these ancient cultures. So we have to think carefully about the definition or meaning of the word, but then also the connotation. Connotation, of course, what we're talking about here is an idea or feeling that a word invokes in addition to its literal or primary meaning. Okay? Connotation is an idea or feeling that a word invokes in addition to its literal or primary meaning. And you're familiar with this. I think a good example is words for smell. No doubt many of you have done an exercise like this, but let's think about some words for smell. I'm going to list some words, and I want you to place them on the continuum. Okay? As I list the words, think about where they fit. Are they positive or negative? Okay? So just in your mind, place them here. Okay? So a word like fragrance. Fragrance. Where do we put that? Do we put it more to the right or to the left? More to the right, probably in this area, and maybe even over in that area. How about a word like odor? It kind of, sorry, you said negative, yeah? So maybe over here. Is odor ever positive? Not typically. It's usually BO is what we're thinking about there, right? How about scent? Scent. Oh, I heard contradiction there. I heard negative and positive. Sometimes we'll think about a skunk has a scent. That's usually like way over here. But then, what was that Dustin Hoffman movie, Scent of a Woman? That's hopefully a positive smell, right? And so these words have different connotations. They have a meaning, smell, but they have different connotations. Other words, bouquet, you know, probably talking about flowers or wine. Aroma, I might think of a restaurant, probably because I like food so much. Stench, you know, Carter Lobert's hockey bag. Like, you know, that's what we're talking about. Locker room kind of smell. Emanation. I just hit the thesaurus for these words, right? What's an emanation? Well, if you're with a group of junior high boys, you know what an emanation is. Whiff is a hint of a smell, but a lot of times it takes on a negative connotation. So what you see here is that words mean things, but they also have a world of meaning that surrounds the definition. And they carry with them some baggage, and not all connotations are accurate, and we might even differ on what we think a word connotes. So words have definitions, connotations, ideas, or feelings that invoke additional meaning. So let's take a look back at our passage then. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And I have to admit, my first reading of this passage as I began to study was pretty negative. But as I looked deeper at the words and came to understand them, I think I came out with what I think is a better understanding. And it's an important piece about the study of Scripture that a novice can come, of course, and find deep meaning and powerful meaning. But as we get older, we mature and we study deeper and we find more and more profundity as we look. For example, futility. When Paul uses this term, he's almost certainly pointing back to the book of Ecclesiastes, in which an old wise man looks back at his life and he realizes how much of his time was spent on vanity, things that are like chasing after the wind. He appreciates work and loving God and your family and walking in obedience, but so many other things in his life were like a mist or a vapor that disappears, a chasing after the wind. And in his final years, he realizes that he wasted a lot of time. That's what we're talking about. Darkened in our understanding, it's interesting that this is written in the passive voice. That means what's being explained here is like a blanket is being pulled over the heads of people and their understanding is taken away from them. It's like they've become blind because a dark sheet is pulled over their eyes. It has a slightly different meaning to it, doesn't it? Alienated from the life of God talks about being shut out or estranged from life that's found in God, from intimate relationship with Him, and from the strength and the comfort and the stability of walking with Him. If you've known that strength and joy in your life of walking with God, if you've known the wisdom of His way, what would it feel like to have that taken away from you? What would that be like? Alienated from God. Alienated because of ignorance. It's a classic example of word connotation, isn't it? Ignorance. It actually means lacking knowledge. But often as we use that word, it has a connotation of rudeness or abrasiveness. Or intentionality even. Ignorance simply means that the people Paul is talking about don't have knowledge. They don't have knowledge. Hardness of heart. Hard-hearted could refer to obstinance or stubbornness, as in the example of Pharaoh, I think. But that's not actually the word here. It's not the same word as is used of Pharaoh. The word here is blindness or inability to perceive. Inability to perceive. It's a dulled heart that has become insensible to wisdom and to truth. Calloused. Again, we're talking about a life that through pain and grief and friction has grown desensitized and unfeeling. And has built up a tough shell to shelter it from further damage. Do you know anybody like that? Of course we do. They've given themselves over to sensuality, to practice every kind of impurity. Speaks to a kind of lostness. Everywhere they have turned has become empty, and so the search continues into more and more extreme behavior, looking for something to give them a spark of life. Friends, the more deeply that I looked into this, the more troubled I was by my earlier interpretation. This is a sad picture of an empty life. Pursued in ignorance and void of significance. In blindness, efforts are made to find meaning and purpose, but all these come to nothing. Only further futility and blindness, like a rowboat on the ocean with only one oar. That's the picture here. And in the pain of all of this, it's a life that becomes hardened and calloused and desensitized. So new and greater attempts must be made, yet it all ends in hopelessness and despair. And this is the picture that Paul invites us to consider. He would say this is the human condition. And it's complex and textured. It's not simplistic. The God of the Bible reveals a lot more depth of understanding of humans than a simple picture of sin, bad, people, evil. There's more going on there. Oscar Wilde's novel, The Picture of Dorian Gray, was written late in the 1800s. Any Oscar Wilde fans here? Yeah, I wasn't either. this was recommended to me by a friend, and a struggle for sure, painful to look at. It portrays a young man who was enticed into a destructive, pleasure-seeking lifestyle by an older man. Now, Dorian Gray is an impossibly handsome young man. We might think a young Peter Lobert or something, but he's drawn into hedonism. And in a strange twist, Dorian makes a deal with Satan that a painted portrait of himself would bear all the marks of his lifestyle instead of his physical body. So he would live in excess and depravity, but the painting would take on all of the marks of that, and he would maintain his handsomeness throughout his life. Well, as the story unfolds, Dorian's life becomes a complete mess. His outward appearance remains the same, handsome as always, but the painting becomes disfigured and worn, a picture of a deeply damaged human being. It's like a mirror to his soul, right? And Dorian can hardly look at it anymore as his appearance becomes more and more disfigured. In the end, he takes a knife and, sorry, spoiler alert, he cuts the painting, and it ends up killing him. It's Oscar Wilde's interpretation. Oscar Wilde saw something in the human condition. He's famous for this quote that you might have heard, "I can resist everything except temptation," which tells us that maybe this story had an autobiographical feel to it for Oscar Wilde. He knew some of the things he was writing about. This was not pure fiction. And he speaks from a place of knowledge. Well, Colin and I are reading a book together on spiritual formation, really enjoying it, and it came across this quote this week from Christian psychiatrist Jeffrey Satinover. And he picks up the theme and he defines sin this way. He says, "Sin, in short, not only represents a simple momentary failure of the will, but progressively weakens and undermines the will, eventually destroying it altogether. Yet it is also true that with each successive step, we progressively lose the ability to turn around and yet are unaware of this worsening, insidious moral incapacitation." Lots of words there, right? But potent words. What Satinover's referencing is this nasty power of sin. Like opening a door, neural pathways form in our brain and begin to shape our behavior. And these things shape us going forward. There's no such thing as a benign choice or a harmless choice. Everything reshapes who we are. It reshapes our future perceptions and then our choices and our behaviors. Sin wants to reshape us in its image. We could take an example from health here, I think. And of course, this is purely hypothetical. If I choose to buy a chocolate bar on a particular day, again, purely hypothetical, it's not exactly confession time, that is not just a simple one-time choice, right? It's a dietary choice that creates an appetite. The next day, what I desire to eat is not healthy, good salad, suddenly I have more of a craving for sugar, for chocolate. It changes my desire, and I begin to crave that sugar fix because the single choice has a lasting implication. If instead I took an apple, which I always do, I really shouldn't ever tell lies. I don't take apples, okay? If I take the apple, not only have I filled that place in my stomach with something positive, I've also adjusted my future perception of what tastes good. You see it, right? We adjust our cravings and our desires by what we take in. So I've adjusted my future perception of what tastes good and what I desire. And we haven't even talked about Facebook's algorithms and YouTube's algorithms, right? Scary stuff. So the picture Paul paints here is profound. It's a picture of the human condition, a condition of sinfulness that reshapes our hearts and minds so that our ability to choose changes. And in fact, we become different people than we were earlier on the path. We might say that our minds get darkened and our hearts get blinded and we become calloused and unfeeling. Sin wants to reshape us in its image. And the great fictional writers have all drawn on this theme. This is, in so many books, this becomes a huge theme. The way that evil refigures and contorts humans. We see it in the ugliness of J.K. Rowling's Him Who Shall Not Be Named, don't we? And we see it also in Victor Hugo's Fantine, whose beauty is taken from her with one choice, and this begins a decline in which she's hardly recognizable at the end of the story. Well, she doesn't even make it to the end of the story. And literature speaks to this reality, that our choices shape us and they refigure who we are. And yet we have to still acknowledge that even as we look at, with compassion on these things, there are still choices that are made, right? There still exists guilt and shame in which the love and grace of Jesus can meet us and transform us and change us. The healing of forgiveness is there for the person who simply looks up and says, Jesus, help me, please. That most profound prayer. So again, the picture Paul paints here is pretty dark, but it's textured and it's deep and nuanced, more than I thought in my initial readings. So where do we put these words on a continuum? Think of futility of the mind. Do we think about that with compassion or sympathy, or do we think about that with harshness or condemnation? Darkened in their understanding. Where do we put that? Alienated from the life of God. Ignorance. Hardness of heart. Calloused, and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. I think, friends, both sides of the equation are involved here. We're all making choices every day, and those choices move us in directions. But can we also have compassion for the human condition? What we have here is really a heartbreaking story. What do we do with this? Well, I have a couple implications for you to think about today. First of all, I would say followers of Jesus are called to a more compassionate approach to the people around us. Kindness and love, not condemnation, is what's needed in our world. Matthew records it this way in chapter 9 when he says, Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So there is guilt and there is responsibility, but Jesus finds room for compassion there too. And it might be argued, didn't Jesus get angry? Didn't he flip over tables? Didn't he yell? Of course he did, but I think we have to, again, think a little more deeply about this and say, at whom was Jesus angry? And if you did this exercise, read through one of the Gospels and break the groups of people up into three categories: the religious leaders, the disciples and the sinners. Sinner being a word that the gospel writers use to group people together. We know we're all sinners. So put them into these three groups as you're reading the narrative and ask yourself, how did Jesus respond to each group? It's a confronting exercise. To the Pharisees, he was unyielding. He called them snakes because they held people back from coming to God. It's a stern warning for people who sit in the chair that I sit in. It's a warning, a strong, strong warning. To the disciples, you might recall all those strong exhortations. Where is your faith? He challenged them, he pushed them to grow in the mission of God and to give themselves wholly to following him. That's what he did with the disciples. And with the sinners, I think you're hard-pressed to find a story where he's harsh with them. His welcome, his offensive welcome, was for sinners. His welcome was so strong that it made his opponents upset with him. It was a healing kind of welcome for sinners. The saddest thing is that I think too often we reverse these and we deliver the grace to the religious leaders and we deliver the harshness to those who are trapped in lives of addiction and brokenness. It's a damaging mistake to make. Friends, injustice and oppression ought to make us angry, but let's not get confused and turn our anger on the people that are victims of justice and oppression. Yeah, in our day, let's just make sure that we're looking on sinners with the compassion of Jesus, remembering that we're all sinners. Because it's honestly, it's literally the worst part of me that looks at this passage and thinks, yeah, look at those dirty, hard-hearted sinners. It's the worst part of me. So, our posture then towards our neighbors is to love and bless and show kindness. The depth of the Bible's portrait of sin is that we're all sinners. And we're all both at once perpetrators and victims of sin. Perpetrators and victims at the same time. And we do harm to the people around us when we forget to recognize that sin has this enslaving aspect to it. Well, let's reframe our approach then to the people outside the faith. Let's carry this difficult tension of responsibility for sin and compassion for sinners. It's a tension. We do make choices, but can we not have compassion for those who have made choices that have landed them in bad places? So, I think this passage, secondly, and maybe the main exhortation of this passage, is not really about our approach to sinners. It's an exhortation for believers to break out of these patterns. That's really what Paul's saying here. He says, don't walk in these ways. And it's so funny that I would look at a passage like this and say to myself, Paul's taking an us versus them approach, when actually he's literally saying to the Ephesian church, stop doing this, right? It's a recognition that inside the church looks a lot like this too, right? Futile lives. And Paul's exhorting us, you must no longer walk in these ways. And he wouldn't give the warning if there weren't people in the church there that were caught up in it. So the point of the verses then is to call us out of these old destructive ways. Well, what are some of the ways that we would resemble this? Well, we've been talking a lot about power, the pursuit of power and position, ways in which we think we're seeking the kingdom, but we're actually not really resembling the self-giving love that Jesus called us to. We think that the kingdom might come through coercion and political will, but Jesus spells it out clearly that the kingdom comes through a cruciform or cross-shaped life. That's how the kingdom comes. A life of service is the one that will find itself in the kingdom. Jesus also confronted the seeking of recognition, didn't he? Don't do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. There's a kind of enslavement that comes. As we seek to be noticed for our piety, we actually become enslaved to religious spirits, to hypocrisy, and it destroys ourselves and the community around us. But it would be a mistake, I think, to imagine that there are only religious sins in a congregation Hedonism, the unbridled pursuit of pleasure, has been around since the vanity of Ecclesiastes 2. It's the empty way of life that ensnares and enslaves and destroys. And pornography is so available today. And if this is your struggle, please don't try to fight it alone. Talk with a trusted friend. When I was back at Briarcrest, I would require my staff to do research projects in the summer when students were away. And they were, you know, to be related to the work that they would do with students. So my friend Corey, that Sarah knows, he decided to do his research project one summer on the harmful effects of pornography. That was a really rough summer for Corey. I felt bad for him. Like, it is such a dark world and so discouraging and depressing to think about where these roads lead to. He learned that more people engaged in porn, the more that they engaged in it, the more it reshaped their brains. It's kind of what we've been talking about. The more it drove them to more and more extremes in their pursuits. It was deeply disturbing for him. And it's like a classic addiction cycle, I suppose, where more is needed to try to achieve the same high, and all the while the person is being destroyed by the things they're taking in, destroyed from the inside out. Paul says, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So if this is your struggle, talk to someone. Don't fight this alone. Don't do that. There's a website that was really helpful for Corey. It's called Fight the New Drug. So if you know someone that's struggling, that's a great resource to look at, fightthenewdrug.org. Finally, and there's an endless list of things we could talk about today, but consumerism or materialism. We might think about slavery to things, accumulation. The belief that the next purchase is going to be the one that's going to make me happy, but it never does. Paul's whole point in this passage is don't walk in this way. Don't let your life be taken up with empty pursuits, blindness, and ignorance. And from the very first verses of this book of Ephesians, the call has been to embrace the great mission of God. This uniting of all things in Christ, a reconciliation in Christ. That was the goal. And we want to be a part of the healing that takes place in our world. Healing for the fracture. But if we continue to participate in these ways, we're part of the fracture and the brokenness. So Paul says, step out of it. There is a life available for you. Well, I said we would pray after the message, so I'd like to lead us in prayer now. And I think, you know, as we come to prayer, God has these two tools that are, you know, not very trendy for overcoming sin. They're old tools, confession and repentance. Just old school stuff, right? And so as I lead in prayer, I'd like to just think about these two areas, compassion for sinners and walking in new life. And we want God to speak to us about these things. So we'll follow the guided prayer format in which I'll lead out in a category of confession and repentance, leaving space for you to speak to God about that particular topic silently on your own. Just allow God to lead, to lead your confession. Listen for his prompting and follow along with him and come into agreement with him. Well, let's pray together then. Father, in the midst of these many words, I pray that your Spirit would speak. That one word or that one phrase that we need this morning, each of us. And we confess to you that we have not always looked with eyes of compassion on the people around us. We confess that we have at times hoarded your mercy for ourselves and given little to those in need in our city. And so we confess this sin to you. Father, we repent of the sin of judgment and the lack of compassion, and we take up the heart of Jesus who had compassion for people as he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And secondly, Father, we confess to you that we've lived too much like the world, too often pursuing empty things, and we confess this to you now. And Father, through the beautiful sacrifice of Jesus, we receive your forgiveness, full and free. Let there be life in our hearts and life in this place. And we invite you to give us a meaningful life. Participation in your mission. We thank you this morning for the work of your Spirit that renews us and strengthens us from the inside out. And this we all pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's funny that an exercise like that, often leading in prayer, I don't pray as much as I hope that you get to. And yet, right here in this moment, God spoke to me about a person in distress that I walked right by, a couple weeks ago. And you think, yeah, I wasn't thinking about that. I just ignored that. I just kept going. I don't know what I had that could have helped, but I didn't even bother. I had things to do, It's funny, eh? I was talking with a friend a couple weeks ago, and I'll wrap up here and Colin will close, but a friend who at work was being mistreated by a coworker, and it would have been easy for him to apply some of these phrases and these words to that coworker, but he kept on loving, kept on caring, kept on showing compassion. Well, sure enough, the coworker finds himself in a place of distress, and where does he go? Yeah, he goes to my friend and says, will you pray for me? I need help. But if he doesn't show compassion, if he doesn't love his enemies, if he doesn't care and show the kindness of Jesus, then none of that happens, right? Yeah, we have to be that place of refuge for people in need. Colin?
Yeah, just stealing a little bit from next week, but that isn't what you learned about Christ. Instead, be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God, through Christ, has forgiven you. I'm just remembering the forgiveness that is offered to us and the forgiveness that we need to be offering everyone around us. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.